It's good to be here. I left before my wife and family woke up this morning, and so my wife saw me and she said, "Oh, you remembered it was St. Patrick's Day." And no, I didn't. I just happened to put on a green shirt. But I am 1/16th Irish. I say that without joking. For those of you who've seen my mom, you know that to be true. So my kids are, I guess, 1/32nd Irish. So wish them happy St. Patrick's Day. They don't know they're Irish, probably. So, but you can tell them that anyways. As we go to prayer this morning, let us pray that as we study the gospel this morning, that what is in danger, I think, of being often ordinary to us as believers would rightly be seen as extraordinary. And so take a moment and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. Just to sing of the power of the cross is so good for us, Lord, and hopefully so honoring to you. Lord, we study the gospel every week, and yet I pray that it would be new to us this morning. But as we see it illustrated in Scripture, that we would appreciate it more and would continue to be extraordinary. Lord, give us hearts to understand your word. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are beginning our Easter preaching series. As has been our tradition, we will focus on the gospel. And though we study the gospel every week, our hope is that there will be great benefit in focusing on the cross as we prepare our hearts to celebrate and worship well during this special season for us as believers. Now, our focus specifically is going to be on the ways the gospel is illustrated in Scripture. When we were younger, one of my mom's parents, they would get us gifts. And I don't say we appreciated the gifts, but they didn't always get us things we really wanted. You know, for one, I think they had this picture that we stopped growing in the third grade. And so they would get us clothes that were like two or three sizes too small. You know, so we're getting older and it didn't really matter to them. But then I don't know if someone gave them this idea, but one year, and they started to do it every year, they gave us a subscription to Sports Illustrated. Okay, and this was awesome. And so what I would do is when I first got it, I would start to read the important articles, which were usually basketball and baseball. But by the end of the week, kind of desperate for the next Sports Illustrated to come, I would have read every article. So horse racing, dog shows, it didn't really matter. I would read every article in Sports Illustrated. I think if I'd only been so faithful in reading my Bible, I probably could have been a pastor out of high school. But for me, it was about the writing. I loved the articles, and yet I realized that the pictures added depth and feeling and even insight into the articles themselves. So the articles and illustrations kind of worked together to tell this whole and this full story. I think if the magazines were simply words, a lot of the color would be lost. If it was only pictures, much of the content would be missed. Well, this morning we're going to start a three-week Easter series called The Gospel Illustrated. Now, by way of brief disclaimer, we actually came up with the sermon series long before I thought of the Sports Illustrated connection. So I don't want you to picture in your mind me at home reading my Sports Illustrated for my quiet time and then saying, you know what, I know what we're going to do for Easter. Okay, so that's not how it went. I was actually, it came to me later. But the hope of these Sunday mornings, as well as our Good Friday service, is to look at some of the biblical illustrations of the gospel. For instance, Jesus talks of the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know that cup is an illustration of the gospel? Or a theme that starts in Genesis and carries its way through Revelation is the idea of the Lamb. Or, of course, there is the cross. All of these are illustrations of the gospel. And the hope is, as we study these illustrations, the gospel will become more fuller in our understanding, that we'd know better how to apply the gospel to our daily lives, and ultimately that we would appreciate and worship our Savior more through our studies. Well, this morning, as you see in your notes, we're going to look at a curtain. Did you realize that the curtain was an illustration of the gospel? I'm sure you think, well, of course, the lamb, that makes sense. Maybe the cross, you've heard of those. But a curtain, this a household decoration, this illustrates the most important truths in believers' lives. Let me read to you first from Mark 15, 33-39. It's a depiction of the death of Christ. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Okay, this is interesting in a passage which really serves as the climax of the whole story of the Bible, really the culmination of all redemptive history. Everything starting with the fall in Genesis 3 has been pushing towards this point. Mark takes a moment to discuss this curtain. And he's not the only one. Matthew and Luke mention it as well in their accounts of the death of Christ. In reality, though, it's not out of place. Rather, it's the culmination of an illustration that finds its roots thousands of years earlier during the establishment of the nation of Israel. And though initially this picture is lost on us, to the Jews this was more than significant. It truly ushered in a completely new way of life. And so this gospel illustration, when we get it, will deepen our understanding of the cross and encourage us to hope. With that in mind, let me read to you from our text this morning, Hebrews 10, starting with verse 19. It's a passage that speaks of this torn curtain. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here's the key idea. Because of the gospel, we can draw near to God with hope. So let's look at three reasons why a torn curtain is a great illustration of the gospel. The first is this, because it is a picture of separation. It's a picture of separation. One of the most important things that any human can understand and believe is that we are lost and in a broken relationship with God. Now, obviously, we need to trust in Christ, but as one of my professors would say, before you get someone saved, you need to get them lost. Before someone can trust in Jesus for salvation, they need to believe that they need saving in the first place. It's a fundamental truth of the gospel and of life that we are lost in a broken relationship with God, awaiting wrath. We begin to learn this from the very first pages of Scripture, when it describes how we were created by God to live for him in obedience, joy, and worship. Everything was meant to be right, and the world was right. Relationships were right. People were right. And most importantly, our relationship with God was right. But then we have the fall, and sin enters the world and brings devastation to the point that everything now is under a curse. Now, part of this is so very obvious to us. Even for those who aren't Christians, they look at this world and things are not right. We have war and suffering and crime and divorce and gossip and discontentment and unforgiveness and broken relationships and anger and sadness. But what is often not seen is that what is more serious than all of these, that in our sin and rebellion, we're in a broken relationship with God and under his judgment for sin, so that ultimately God's wrath awaits each one of us. Does that make sense? Because of our sin, God, being perfectly just and righteous, says that he will judge and punish sin with his wrath in the form of an eternity in hell. Maybe to put it in simple, but very understated terms, we are not right with God. In fact, in our sin, we are enemies of God. The problem is very few of us realize this, because just about everything in our culture tells us we're okay, even good. Maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what you're thinking. Everything's okay. I'm a good person. I'm sure everything will work out in the end. Unfortunately, this isn't true. Each of us needs to realize that we are separated from God. We need something to show us. And because of this, we need something to show us that we're lost. Well, in the Old Testament, God, in his mercy, he does this for Israel. He gets them lost. In his wisdom, he established many parts of Israel's culture and religious system to remind them that they were lost in a broken relationship with God. Okay, have you ever read the Old Testament and wondered, why is there so many rituals and regulations? Why couldn't they eat certain foods? Why did they have to do things a certain way? Why did they have to do certain things when they sinned? Why did they have to do life in a very specific way? In part, it was to establish this truth. God is holy, and they were not. Okay, he wasn't a God to be trifled with. He wasn't someone to be taken casually. He was a God that was holy. He wanted things done in a specific way. So life and culture and religion, and to the Jews, this is one and the same. It constantly conveyed this idea. God is a holy God. And they were sinners in a broken relationship with him. And you can imagine it worked. Think about the sacrificial system. Every time they had to sacrifice an animal when they sinned, with the scream of the animal and the blood dripping to the ground, they would be reminded of their shattered relationship with God. Again, think of how different our culture is. All culture says, do what you want. There's no absolute truth, or you can't know the truth. You're okay, I'm okay. It says, look out for number one, that people are inherently good, and that either everyone gets to heaven or there is no afterlife. But these are truly damnable lies. So in a sense, Israel's religious system and all it conveyed about holiness and sin was God's grace to them to get them lost. Now, one of the clearest and most perpetual illustrations of this broken relationship could be found in the way that the temple, the Jewish place of worship, was built. Realize the temple was vitally important to the Jewish way of life. It was the center of worship. And so, of course, it conveyed that same truth. They were sinners in a broken relationship with God. I mean, the Jews were God's chosen people. He would relate to them uniquely. He had this special love for them. However, like I've said, God is this awesome and holy God. So when they would visit the temple, it was built in such a way to demonstrate his holiness and to keep people separated from him. Specifically at the center of the temple, there was a place, a special place where God was said to have dwelt. This most holy place, or as it has been called, the Holy of Holies. It was just so unique. And granted, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this Holy of Holies was to represent where God was to uniquely dwell. As one author says, it symbolized the sacred presence of God. And because of God's holy presence, the average person couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies, because their sin would clash with God's perfection and they would surely die. It was so special that one priest could enter one time a year. So imagine the message the temple conveyed. Only on the rarest occasion could someone ever go there. And it wasn't just anyone. The regular priests weren't even allowed. They could get no nearer than the outer sanctuary. And for most people, they stayed in the outer courtyard. For all intents and purposes, man had no access to God. And to our point this morning, this place, this Holy of Holies, it was separated by this huge curtain. Exodus 26:33 describes it. And you shall hang a veil from the clasp and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. Okay, so this veil equaled separation. This curtain symbolized that there was a barrier between man and God. It was a constant reminder to the Jewish people they were sinners in a broken relationship with God. And this was the plight of the Jews, separated from their holy God because of their sinfulness. There are certain things that powerfully depict separation. I was thinking of just the glass at a prison visiting center. A wife could visit her husband, and there's only a few millimeters of glass between her and him, and yet they are worlds apart. Think of the Berlin Wall separating oppression and freedom. Think of that curtain between first and second class on an airplane. Okay, that's not really like a big separation, but for me it is, because I'm always in second class, and I always want to be in first. I'm not even allowed to use their bathrooms, right? Okay, but none of these adequately describe what the curtain or veil depicted. It wasn't simply about spatial difference. It was a loss of relationship and the possibility of hopelessness for eternity. For the Jews, they knew they were made by God and made for God. They knew they were to find their joy and end in him. He was their heavenly Father and the only one in whom they could find eternal rest. And yet every time they would go to worship God, they were separated from him by this huge curtain. And it would be this powerful reminder, they were not right with God. Now, if you think about it, this is the problem, not with Jews, but with every person in the world. God is a holy God. We are sinful, and thus we are eternally separated from God. We too are in a broken relationship with him. For those of you who are visiting this morning and you're not Christian, we're so happy you're here, and we're glad you get to hear the gospel. Realize this, though. The first problem isn't your lack of trust in God. It's that you trust in yourself too much. You don't see yourself as needing forgiveness or even needing a savior. So as weird as it may sound, your biggest problem isn't that you haven't found Christ. It's that you don't realize that you're lost. Even for us as believers, we forget that we're lost. And unlike the nation of Israel, we don't have the advantage of this constant reminder of this truth through the temple and the veil. And I think with this loss of illustration becomes a loss of appreciation. We sometimes don't appreciate the gospel because we don't appreciate the idea of a loss of relationship. We don't worship deeply because we don't appreciate deeply the idea of separation. And so though we may be saved, there is not the depth of wonder and thankfulness that might come were we to understand and appreciate this illustration of the curtain. So I encourage you this week, think through this illustration and more think through your sin and God's holiness to appreciate the depth of what Christ has done for you. Spend some time in quiet time. Think about separation and loss and damnation and holiness and sin. So that when you move to the gospel, your joy is deeper and your worship more full. This brings us, as we move to our next point then, to start to think of the significance of Mark 15:38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Okay, somehow Jesus' death on the cross broke down the barrier between man and God. And that brings us to our second point. Because it's a powerful illustration because it's a picture of renewed relationship. It's a picture of renewed relationship. Here's the million-dollar question. Why was the curtain torn in two? For the answer, we look at our Hebrews passage. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Think about that for a second here. He's saying we get to enter the Holy of Holies. We get to go there. Why? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened us up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So here we have it. The tearing of the curtain didn't just occur at the same time as Christ's death, but it was the result of Christ's death. And this really makes sense in light of the gospel. In our sin, we are separated from God. We're awaiting just judgment for our sins as lawbreakers. So what was our hope? What could save us? We know God can't simply ignore sins. That would make him an unjust and unholy God. Our only hope was if a Savior came. So what happened? Jesus happened. Right? Jesus lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve. Remember we said that all of redemptive history was moving towards the cross? It's because it was there that God poured out his wrath, the wrath that I deserved, upon his Son. Jesus took my punishment. And conversely, as I trust in Jesus, his righteousness, his perfect life, is credited to my account so that once again I can be in relationship with God. So there at the cross, in Jesus' death, we find salvation. As we put our faith in Christ and his saving work on the cross, as our sins are paid for and we are given forgiveness, as Christ's life is applied to us, we are once again in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our relationship is renewed, and we are lost no more. And so this begins to make sense of Mark 15:38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This makes sense of Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Right? The tearing of the curtain wasn't this interior design mishap. This was God making sure that the faithful Jew understood there was no more separation. As one commentator writes, the tearing of the high curtain from top to bottom signified that it was God himself who removed the barrier. He was in effect saying, my Son has removed this veil and eliminated the need for it through a single, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice that cleanses the redeemed from their sins forever. The way into my holy presence is now open to every believer, and the access is free and unobstructed. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Imagine that. I think for some of us, this is lost again. We can have a casual attitude with God. Again, we live in this pluralistic society, and many believe in a universalistic understanding of God, that he will accept all unconditionally. Everything's going to be okay in the end. But imagine what this meant to the first century Jew. They were not just not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. They would have never dreamed of it. They weren't thinking, one day I hope to go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't want to be in the awesome presence of God. There's one thing that Jews understood through all their rules and all their regulations. God was holy, and their sin kept them from him. And yet there at the cross, as God crushes his Son, they have access to the living God. And again, can you imagine the faithful Jew who got this? Can you imagine what it must have been like to think the temple is no more because Christ ushers them into the very presence of God through his spilt blood and broken body? That's why the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is through his flesh. Now, because we don't have the built-in illustration of a temple that depicts the holiness and transcendence of God, and we live in a culture that does exactly the opposite and encourages us to a casual or indifferent approach to God, we have to work hard to diligently recognize the significance of this illustration, and more, the significance of the gospel. Fortunately, I think this Hebrew passage paints a picture by telling us that we can draw near to God in the forgiveness we find in Christ. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled clean, bodies washed. Okay, it's a picture that the author of Hebrews is giving us of someone who is cleansed from their sin, forgiven of every misdeed. Okay, it's somewhat simple to say, but think of that for a moment. If you're a Christian in Christ, you're forgiven for all sins. What is your darkest sin? What is the thing you're most shameful of? What is it that you think, if people at church knew that I had done this in the past or I do this now, what is it that makes you wonder, could anyone ever accept me? Could God ever forgive me? Now, before I comfort you, let me remind you, your sin is worse than you understand. I don't have to know what you have done to know that truth, because I know that the Bible tells us that every sin has a Godward bent and every sin is made worse by God's perfect holiness. In other words, as bad as you think your sin is, because it's always first directed at our holy God, it is much, much worse than you can possibly imagine. And yet with that, he forgives you. It says a heart sprinkled clean and bodies washed with water. Again, it's a picture of being completely forgiven, not simply made a little better or more moral, but washed completely clean. You don't have to earn God's forgiveness by being good for another week or two. He's not angry at you as if he says, I forgive you, but I'm really upset at you right now. He just forgives. It's complete and total. Think about the ways it's illustrated in Scripture. Though your sins are like scarlet, Isaiah 118, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38:17, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind my back. Micah 7:19, he will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Christian, I hope and pray you rest in the forgiveness of our Savior. Maybe you come to church this morning feeling pretty lousy because you had a fight with your wife on the way to church. Or you loathe yourself because you can't seem to overcome some struggle with discontentment or bitterness or pornography or anger. Or you feel like a second-class Christian because you live in fear of sharing your faith or you don't seem to have the passion that other Christians do. Or you feel like a failure as a parent. Because despite the fact that we are studying parenting in our small groups, you felt like this last week was one of impatience and yelling. These things aren't right, and you need to grow. But be assured of this, you are forgiven and you are loved. God isn't angry at you because he poured out that anger on his son. He isn't turning his back on you because he already turned his back on his son. And there is no separation between God and you because he has torn the curtain in two through the blood of his son. God dealt with your sin fully and perfectly on the cross. He loves you beyond what you can understand, and so you can rest in that grace. And with that in mind, we look at verse 22. Let us draw near. Can you imagine the Old Testament Jew hearing those words? Not just like, okay, maybe things will be better. They had never thought about drawing near to God. They wanted to stay on the other side of the veil. They didn't want to come into the holy presence of God. And here, the author is writing to them, draw near to God. I know for me, though, I just take it for granted. But I would hope the study of our illustration this morning would kind of strike our hearts to new wonder. To think about what it means, I actually get to draw near to the God of this universe. The veil should not have been torn. There should have been eternal separation, but God saved us through his son. So I encourage you, draw near to God. Love him, worship him, obey him, serve him, find your joy in him. Rest in forgiveness and be moved to worship. Granted, you must battle your sins, but if your sin is stopping you from pursuing Christ or serving in the church or loving others, read this passage and study it over and over and over again until you realize to the depth of your being how forgiven you are so perfectly and so completely. That leads us to the last reason that a torn curtain is the perfect illustration of the gospel. And it's because it is a picture of hope. It's a picture of hope. Yesterday, one of my brothers needed to borrow my truck, and so he left me his 1960s VW Bug. And the last thing he said to me was, "Oh, by the way, if the brakes don't work so good, you can use the emergency brake." Okay, and it's not like this comfort that, like, if I drive, right, and I want him to say things like, you know, the brakes are so touchy that the minute you touch them, you know, they're going to start to stop the car, so you got to be careful. Or, you know, the brakes are so good, you'll never have to use those state-of-the-art airbags. Okay, all I had was this lap belt, and sure enough, I'm driving, and this car kind of, you know, stops suddenly, and you just start to press the brake, and you feel like you're pressing forever before anything really happens. Okay, and and I think trusting in the things of the world is like trusting the brakes of a 1960s Beetle. Okay, tenuous at best. It's interesting because in this passage, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about hope, but not hope like we typically understand. Usually we think, well, hope is things will get better. Hope is in circumstances. Hope is in people. And yet he points us to something different through the gospel. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, the curtain is this picture of the gospel. And he's saying in this, we have this incredible illustration that helps us to realize how powerful of a hope we have. In the gospel, we have hope. Now, part of our problem is that we often place our hope in things other than God. We place our hope in circumstances or changed circumstances. We place our hope in people or in future or in success. But these are fleeting, right? They're temporal. Maybe you know what this feels like. You know what it's like to be hopeless. Maybe even if it's not life in general, maybe in a specific area of life, you feel hopeless because of school or in your singleness or in regards to your future or in your marriage or in your infertility or in your work or in your ministry. I mean, to be honest, I don't know what your specific pain is. I don't pretend to understand your hurt. But what if life wasn't meant to be consumed by these things? What if hope wasn't meant to be placed in these things? What if there was something, or better, someone in whom we could place our hope and never be let down? The author of Hebrews points us to that. Why can we hold on to our confession of hope? Because he who promised is faithful. He's pointing us to Christ and his gospel. And all this together gives us a foundational truth about hope. We find it firstly and ultimately in the gospel. Okay, most of us as Christians, we understand that when it comes to dying, and going to heaven, right? I have hope for eternity. But the hope of the gospel is much more expansive than that. It doesn't only involve eternity, but it should penetrate our lives now and give our lives hope now. The gospel in all its magnificence points us to the author and accomplisher of our faith, our triune God. Okay, so get that. The gospel brings us hope because it points to the faithfulness of God. Think about the gospel. Think about what happened, what God did, what Jesus did. Can you doubt that God will be faithful? Nothing says more about the faithfulness of God than the gospel. So the hope is not just about looking to the future, like I have hope that something will happen, but it's looking to the past, to the events on a hill called Calvary, when 2,000 years ago, our Savior died in our place. We were lost in our sin. And by seeing that God was willing to send Jesus to die for us and that Jesus was willing to die for us, we can be assured that our triune God will always be faithful. What more could he do to prove himself to us? The gospel, God giving his son for our sins, is the ultimate guarantee of faithfulness. Let me offer you just a couple of verses that point us to show how the gospel points us to God and tells us something about God. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, get that. We should never question the goodness and love of God. Why? He proved it on the cross. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is that saying? We can be assured that God will give us every grace because he has already given us the ultimate grace in sending Jesus to the cross. We could go on and on, but let's camp here for just a moment. Think of these two ideas. God's love and daily grace as seen in the gospel. They give us this solid foundation of hope. I have to see life in light of that love and grace. For example, some of you are going through trials. You're suffering in some way right now, big or small. And yet, do you realize that nothing can pass into your life that hasn't passed through the filter of God's love and grace, if you're a believer? In other words, whatever you're going through now, in some way, is God's grace working in you. Maybe your suffering is growing your faith. Maybe your suffering has called you back to the church. Maybe your suffering is building in you a compassion to love others better. Or it's addressing a sin of the heart. Or it's expanding your understanding and wonder of God. Or it's deepening your dependence on the Savior. I'm not sure. I don't know what he's doing in you. But the thing that the Bible tells us is the gospel means that nothing can pass into your life that is not an aspect of his love and grace. I spoke a few weeks ago on faith and fear, and I mentioned the idea that we shouldn't look at our circumstances and judge the character of God. We should look at the character of God and judge our circumstances. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know our Savior, and so I know you can rest. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Why can we have hope? Because Jesus is faithful. We aren't meant to look to our circumstances or to people. The gospel tells us to look to one person, one Savior, and know that we can have hope because of who he is. Maybe your lack of hope isn't over suffering. You're just not sure what's next in life. You don't know what God has planned for you after college. You don't know if you'll ever get married. You don't know if you'll be able to have kids. You don't know how your kids will turn out. But our joy is that we don't have to place our hope in those things. What does Hebrews say? Not circumstances are faithful. He is, he who promised is faithful. Do you see the difference between putting our faith in the things of this world and putting our faith in our triune God? I wish we had more time, but before I close, let me make one more point about this. Biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Worldly hope is this fearful anticipation. It's the desire for something to happen, but you know it may not. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It rests not on circumstances or relationships or even future. It rests on a past event which points us to a Savior who is always and forever faithful. In other words, I don't have to know what you are going through in life. Or if you live with hope or what kind of hope. I do know this though. God is faithful to you. And if you're a believer, he is constantly being faithful to you. And you only have to look to the cross to be convinced of that. So I pray that you and for myself, that we would let the gospel encourage us to hope in the Lord. Let me close with this. As I was thinking through this passage, I think for me that the greatest conviction was I just take the gospel for granted. I mean, I have the blessing of preaching on it just about every week, and yet I take it for granted. I mean, I should be separated from God for eternity, and yet he's gracious to send his Savior. And I think this illustration is something that helps us to that end. It doesn't just tell the end of the story, we're forgiven, but it reminds us of the separation that should have occurred. And I think until we appreciate this idea of a separation and lostness, we won't appreciate the gospel. I was reminded of this a little while back. One of my sons got sick, and usually if one of them gets sick, it just goes rampant through all our kids, and it's just, you know, it could lay out the family for weeks. So we decided for this time that we were going to quarantine one of our kids, okay? And so we put him in the basement. Now, that sounds really bad, okay? But our basement has windows, and has a bathroom, TV, that kind of stuff. Okay, so it's not like a dungeon. But we sent him down there. And then the other brothers said they couldn't see him. Jen and I visited him. That sounds weird. This gospel was a lot better on paper. Or this illustration was a lot better on paper. Okay, but so he was down there 5 days, and it worked. Okay, none of the other kids got sick. But finally, when he came up, emerged into the light. The other kid, like his older brother, was just so happy to see him, right? And you know, they're hugging. They get along, but they don't hug a lot, okay? And that night we put him to bed. They're just talking and talking. We're, you know, hey, you guys got to be quiet in there. But we're just so happy, Dad, okay? And the thing that they didn't realize is until they experienced separation, they didn't appreciate how good relationship was. And I think for us, it's the same way. Until we understand separation, until we understand lostness, we won't appreciate relationship. And this is why I said earlier, we must remember that we were lost. It's because it's then that we'll appreciate that we were found. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:24? The father says, "For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Brothers and sisters, this is us. We were dead and we were lost. But in Christ, we've been made alive and we've been found. And because of this, we can celebrate. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We are such undeserving recipients of grace. Lord, forgive me for taking it for granted. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here that we never would. We realize what an amazing thing that our God found us, that he saved us. He sent his son to die for us. And so, Lord, beginning this morning and over these next weeks, as we study the illustration of the gospel, may it become deeper in our hearts that we may appreciate it, we may apply it better, but ultimately that we might worship you more. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.